The story of 1 Samuel is a story that we've been investigating together as a church for goodness, some time now. And the story, if you're unfamiliar with it or if you've tuned out for some time, is really the story of two figures and their rise and tragically their fall. The first figure is who we've been spending the majority of our time looking at, and that's the figure of King Saul. King Saul, who is tall, but then falls. King Saul is the person that everyone would assume to be a king. He's big, he's good-looking, he has good military instincts, he's a decisive leader, people naturally gravitate towards him. He's the kind of person that you expect to be a king. Whereas little David, who we'll meet next week as we gather, is small, unassuming, timid, and modest. And yet, the Lord blesses David and rejects King Saul. And why is that? Because the Bible has a pretty sophisticated view of human psychology and what it is that makes us tick. And sometimes people have a pretty flattened view of what it is that people are and what they do. But the Bible is it has a pretty deep understanding of the interior world of human beings. And the worldview of the Bible knows that you can externally look like you have everything together, but inside, you could just be a giant chasm. You could be just emptiness that has been papered over with an inch of papier-mâché. And that's it. And that's Saul. In fact, the whole story of Saul is really the story of someone who has this inflated persona, but inside is filled with insecurity, fear, and a desperate craving for people to like him. And if you read this story and you're honest and you have, you know, just a bit of modesty about yourself, you'd be surprised at how much you see yourself in this person, Saul. See if you can guess who said this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. Okay, don't raise your hand, but does anyone know who that is? I see one head nod. One person, okay. Here's what the person goes on to say. You are gonna have to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you are gonna have to serve somebody. Anyone know now? It's the great prophet Bob Dylan, writing in the 60s. Whatever situation of life you're in, whether you're the king or you're a pauper, Dylan is saying you have to serve somebody. Everybody, no matter whether you're rich or poor, you're on top or you're on the bottom, you are going to have to be a servant, a slave. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you will serve. And a decade later, Bruce Springsteen told us that everybody's got a hungry heart. We all have an inner craving and a hunger and a longing. And what these two artists are doing is they're basically taking what we all know intuitively to be true about ourselves, that there's something inside of us that's wrong. There's an emptiness, there's a chasm, and we are looking outside of ourselves to find something to name us, to give us a status, to give us personhood, to give us significance. Something to look at us and say, you are enough. In our story of Samuel, the character of Saul is the person who has given himself entirely over to what people think. To look at him and say, your heart doesn't have to be hungry anymore. You don't have to serve anyone. You can be filled. But what we see today, we come to the tragic unraveling of Saul and the seemingly simple sin that he commits. So let's read 1 Samuel 15. We're going to read verse 10 all the way to the end of the chapter as we see the demise of King Saul. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel. Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a heavy, heavy passage. I see just the stark consequences of sin. Father, as we read this, we tremble. Father, we ask that you would help us. We pray that we would be honest and that we would listen to your voice more than anything else. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major themes of this entire chapter is this concept of listening. Listening. Look back in verse 1 of chapter 15. The word in Hebrew for listen is the same word for obey. They both are the same word in Hebrew. Look at verse 1 where Saul is told by the prophet Samuel, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen," or obey, "the words of the Lord." Now, the story of Saul is interesting. From one angle, Saul has been installed as king over Israel by God for the purpose of delivering Israel from warring tribes that were coming in and attacking Israel. Israel was being exploited by these marauding bands of violent troops of people coming in and attacking them. And so one of the reasons why God has raised Saul up is to unify the people and to lead them militarily to victory, to provide peace. And that's some of what we considered last week about the nature of this war with the Amalekites. But from another angle, as we look at the story, we realize that Saul has been installed as king as a means of direct rebellion against God. In chapter 8, we were told that it was the rebellion of the people rejecting the voice of God that led to Saul's installment as king. And in fact, the prophet Samuel is told explicitly by God to obey the voice of the people and to make them a king. And it is the voice of the people which is decisive in the life of Saul. As his kingship rises, he's put into his station by popular demand, by popular vote, and he starts that way. His sin in his kingship is determined by that, and his kingship is going to end by popular demand. Popularity and fame and position are fickle things. And if Bob Dylan's right, everybody's got to serve somebody, even the king of Israel. And if your status, if your position rests on what people think of you, then you are a slave to what people think. The two outward sins that Saul commits here are the failure to destroy all the livestock and the sparing of King Agag. And the text, we're explicitly told that, according to Saul, this is Saul's report, that it was the demand of the people. It was the people. They wanted to spare the best of the livestock rather than devoting them to destruction. But Saul seems to be the one who decides to keep King Agag alive. We're not really sure why. The text doesn't tell us why he does, but maybe it's because Saul was doing what most ancient kings did when you defeated another warring nation. You would keep the king alive, and then you would parade the king around, kind of like a victory march, and it was a way of kind of showing off a trophy of war. Look at how powerful we are. We defeated this king. And so you would keep them alive because it was a kind of a monument to your greatness. And in fact, in verse 12, maybe you caught that Saul actually builds for himself a monument. Right? When Samuel's first looking for Saul, like where he is, he hears that Saul went to Carmel and there built a monument to his name. Right? So what does Saul love? He loves it when people recognize how awesome he is. So maybe he keeps the king alive for that reason. He builds monuments for people to know him. And so Saul is, right, like we live in a day and age where we really, really care about our image. We really, really care about what people think of us. Right? If social media is basically an entire game upon which we play this sort of concept of how much people can like you, literally, you can quantify how much people approve of you. So we should see in the character of Saul something very, very contemporary for us. People who love having other people like them. But this leads Saul into dark, dark places. And if we read the story with a shallow eye, we might be surprised at the judgment that God brings upon Saul for these two sins, right? They seem, if we're honest, fairly innocuous, right? He keeps a king alive and permits his people to save the best of the livestock, presumably to offer sacrifices to the Lord. So technically not obeying, but not that bad, right? But if we read carefully, we'll realize that those two sins are really just the tip of an iceberg to something much deeper, much more sinister going on in the heart of Saul. And that's why this character of Saul is so helpful for church people. The sins in your life may look pretty mundane, pretty garden variety, but it's what's going on in your heart underneath that the Lord sees, and that's what really matters. So let's read what happens to Saul with a sympathetic eye and an honest admission of what's going on in our heart as well. And when we read this story, we see three things that sin does. Three things that sin does. First, sin grieves, sin deceives, and sin bereaves. Grieves, deceives, and bereaves. So let's start with what sin does first. Sin grieves. Maybe you noticed right away the strange notion that God regrets that he makes Saul king. At the very beginning of the story and the very end, we're told that God regrets that he has made Saul king. But maybe you also noticed that nestled right in between those two, when Samuel is explaining to Saul why he cannot pardon Saul's sin and he's been rejected, he says in verse 29, "The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So how are we to make sense of that? God regrets that he makes Saul king. God regrets that he makes Saul king. But God doesn't regret. What do you do with that? Well, in verse 29, when Saul is being told that God does not regret, Samuel's making it clear that God doesn't lie. In other words, God doesn't go back on his word. So earlier, God said, "I'm going to reject you from being king." And Saul says, "Oh, please don't do that." And Samuel says, "God doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes." Because there's two ways you can use the word regret. One is the way that we usually use it, and that's how we regret. That's when you say, "Oops, I really wish I wouldn't have done that. If I had known better back then, I would have done something differently." And Samuel is making it very clear that's not what God's regret is. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't lack information. That's how you and I regret. But there's a second way that you can use the term regret. And that's a way to convey something that is emotionally painful and difficult for you. And I think that's what the regret here is. It's similar to the regret that we read about in Genesis 6. Look at Genesis 6, verse 6, right before the flood. We're told that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I think that's exactly what's going on here with the regret of God. It's God opening up his heart to us to show us, what does he think of Saul's sin? And that shows us a number of things. One thing is it shows us that God cares enough about this world, about his people, about us, that when we sin, he's not indifferent. Like sometimes we are indifferent to sin. Like we can get callous to sin. We can get numb to sin. You know, and you can maybe even be just so exhausted in your life that when sin comes up around you, you just don't even have the emotional energy to feel anything towards sin. God's not like that. God is not a sinner like you and me. And so when he encounters sin, it draws out of him sorrow, sadness. Isn't that fascinating? God cares about sin, about your sin. When you think of Paul's warning to us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, this is the first thing that sin does. God is saddened by the sin that is being shown through Saul as he leads people into rebellion. But sin doesn't just grieve. Sin, what we see primarily here in the chapter, is that sin deceives. Sin deceives Saul, it deceives everyone. One of the most common characteristics of what sin is described as in the Bible is deceitful. Deceitful, it lies to you, it always lies. When Cain is warned by God in Genesis 4 about sin, God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door, like a jaguar or something, ready to pounce. But do you get the picture in your mind? Sin always makes itself seem smaller than what it is. It's coiled. Sin doesn't come to you and say, "Hello, I would like to ruin your life." It's subtle. It's innocuous. It's attractive. It's plausible. It makes sense. This is what we see. All of Saul's defenses here is just evidence that he has been deeply deceived by sin. So look at verse 13. Samuel is told of Saul's sin by God. So Samuel goes and finds Saul to confront him. And what does Samuel say? What does Saul say right out of the gate in verse 13? "Blessed be you to the Lord." He blesses him. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." In verse 11, we're told literally the opposite. God regrets that he made Saul king because he's not following him and he has not performed the commandment. Saul has now been so deceived that he really thinks, "I did it. I obeyed the commandment. I did exactly what God told me to do." It's twisted logic, of course. And we see that. It's kind of this tortured flexing of what God has said. But if we're honest, it's familiar logic for us. All right, and I'm just throwing this out here just because I want you to see how much you can see yourself in Saul. I think if we shove Saul away as just a caricature of a bad guy, I think we'll miss what the Bible is trying to do by presenting the character Saul to us. It's tortured logic why he thinks he's obeyed, but if we're honest, there's been plenty of times where we've taken a clear command that God has given us, and we've just tweaked that thing around to where we feel like, okay, now, yeah, okay, I've done that. When it was like this, maybe not. But if I just pull it to the side, okay, now I can recognize that commandment, I've fulfilled it. Look at verses 14 through 15. Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" The evidence is right. You know, he's standing and the evidence of his sin is literally making noise around him. And he's saying, I obeyed. And so Samuel just what's this then? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Saul knew the command that was given. It was clear. He listened, but he did not hear. Ironically, Samuel hears the evidence of Saul's disobedience, the bleating of the sheep, and the excuses of Saul. Notice, when explaining the undeniable and the indefensible, Saul pushes responsibility away from himself. They have brought, the people spared. But when explaining the aspects of the situation that perfectly line up with obedience to God's command, he suddenly includes himself in. we have devoted them to destruction. You know, that's a clever little rhetorical trick. Okay, yeah, I know we're not technically supposed to spare them. They did that. But everything else, we, myself included, devoted them to destruction. Saul is really good at spinning a story. He sees Samuel coming down the road, so he rushes out and he greets him with an official blessing and boldly proclaims his total obedience to God's command. Of course, he can't hide the fact that there are droves of bleeding sheep and lowing oxen behind him, but maybe if he just confidently asserts, you know, he uses religious language and then just confidently asserts, you know, "Good morning, brother. I'm so glad I obeyed God today." Maybe that'll just throw Samuel the prophet off kilter enough that Samuel won't be able to be as forward in his conviction. It's pretty clever. Why do I have all these sheep and oxen from the Amalekites around me that God told me to destroy? Well, you know how people are. The crowds, they just want what they want. But Lord bless them, they wanted to sacrifice to God. Who am I to get in between them and worship, right? Their heart's in the right place. It's the spirit of the thing. But when it came to devoting everything else, trust me, I was there. I personally made sure that everything else was devoted to destruction. Don't worry. I know how it looks. Don't worry. Samuel's not fooled. And as Saul just, you know, the words keep tumbling out, Samuel just yells at him. He just says, "Stop. Stop." And, I mean, it's the equivalent of shut up. You just stop talking, Saul. And sometimes, man, if you're a person who's used to being able to use your words to get out of a situation, sometimes you just need someone to shove a stick into the bicycle spokes. Just stop. You can't talk your way out of this. Samuel goes on to explain specifically, here's what God said, and here's what you've done wrong. And then he asks him in verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Man, moral clarity. You think this is okay, but in God's eyes, this is evil. Samuel does not buy Saul's version of the story. It appears that he doesn't seem to even think that they spared the sheep and oxen for worship purposes, because he refers to them as spoil. And notice that he includes Saul. Why did you, Saul, pounce on the spoil? Spoil's like it's booty, it's, you know, treasure that you won in a battle. He doesn't think that they're worshiping God by this. But Saul doubles down. And he grabs that shovel and he digs in deeper. Look at verse 20 and 21. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen. You notice there he admits that it's spoil. The people took the sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Your God, Samuel, don't you care about worship? The clever use of verbal jujitsu, you notice what he does? So he stacks four defenses, of what he has done. But right in the middle, he slides in disobedience, but makes it sound like obedience. Do you notice that? I have brought Agag, the king of Amalekites, as if that is what obedience was. That's not obedience. That's actually one of his sins. But again, whether he's intentionally doing this out of a manipulative force, or he's fully deceived himself. He has just a rhetorical train, though, and maybe he's just hoping that Samuel, again, won't pay attention to the fact what he's done there by stacking the deck. And then he finishes with a flourish of, it's the people. The people took of the spoil, right? Like, my hands are tied. What can I do? Saul sounds just like Adam, doesn't he, in the garden? You know, who knows how long they Adam and Eve were hiding before God comes and says, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" And Adam creeps out of the bush with his silly fig leaves on and says, "It was that woman. It's the woman that you gave me, God. She gave me the fruit. What am I supposed to do?" Right? Whether you're religious or not, you're Christian or not, we all know what it's like when we talk with someone and the truth doesn't matter. All that matters is evading responsibility. You know that when you see that in other people, and if you're honest, you know that about yourself. How do you react when your sin is exposed, when you're embarrassed? My guess is that your flinch response is not to immediately own up to everything. My guess is that your flinch response is sort of like this. Maybe you reveal part of the truth, but then you spin it in the most positive possible light so that it really looks like, what else could you have done? You know that. Right? Saul is just like Adam and just like us. This is what we do. Saul thought he could flex God's commands, maybe even use religious justification for it. Okay, we'll lie on the taxes, but we'll just give a bigger donation to the charity. God will bless that, right? That's okay. All right, I'm going to leave my spouse, but the spouse that I'm leaving this one for, that one is just, they talk about God so much more. It's probably better for me. It'll be better for me. You know that happens. Samuel reminds us and Saul that God is not fooled by religious show. Look at verse 22, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying, hearing the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." We don't offer up animal sacrifices anymore. When Jesus came, the temple and its sacrificial system faded away into the past. But we know what it's like today to try to use religious rigmarole and show as a way to try to balance out something that we feel guilty about. And that's exactly what Saul is doing here. And God is not pleased. He's not pleased with sacrifices, offerings, good deeds, donations, or anything that comes at the expense of simple, plain obedience. To obey is better. It doesn't matter. Whatever thing you do on the other side of disobedience, it does not matter. It will not balance it out. It may feel tempting to you to modify God's commands to something that makes more sense, is less uncomfortable, less challenging. I'm sure that's what Saul did. Like, what a strange thing to go defeat these enemies who had been just destroying your people for 400 years, and yet not to profit from it? Not to, you know, to go to the best of the sheep and the oxen and to not bring them home? Wouldn't that feel right or fair? It makes sense to keep the king alive, right? Because if you parade the king around, you let all the other nations know how big of a deal you are. It makes sense. And maybe some of God's commands to you don't make sense. They just plumb don't make sense to you. But if you could modify it a bit, it would make a lot of sense, right? But the story of Saul is a cautionary tale that sobers us. To modify God's commands is to reject God's commands. There is no in-between. You modify them, you are rejecting them. Wholesale. How do we prevent ourselves from being deceived like Saul? Saul is deceived, and because he's deceived, he's attempting to deceive other people. What do you and I do to keep ourselves from that? Well, there's a lot of things we could say, but let me point you to just one place. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. This is a pastor writing to a church, and here's what he tells the church. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right? Sin is deceitful. Satan is clever. Your flesh is weak. What are you going to do? How are you going to keep yourself from doing the totally, like, the things that make sense of modifying and changing and adapting God's commands? How do you keep yourself from doing that? You have other Christians around you who are willing to exhort you, remind you of truth. So, to put this another way, this is one of the reasons why the Bible assumes that it is impossible for you to grow as a Christian and be disconnected from other Christians. It's just not possible. You will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And because it's deceitful, you won't know it's happening to you. You won't. If we want to protect ourselves from walking down the path that Saul did, we need brothers and sisters around us who we have given a key to our life to and say, I need you to speak truth into my life. I need you to remind me. I need you to tell me what my blind spots are. I need you to pray for me. I need you to ask me how I'm doing. We have to do that. Lest we walk the typical path. Sin grieves, sin deceives, but lastly, sin bereaves. Sin bereaves, meaning sin is going to cost you. Sin will cost you more than you can imagine. The sin that seemed so justifiable in the dark of Saul's mind and in the company of the crowds who agreed with him, now in the daylight of God's word, seems like a monster devouring everything that he holds dear. His kingdom, his rule, in God's eyes, are now over. Done. Sin promises you everything. You'll be like God. It says that there will be no cost. You will not surely die. And it takes everything from you. We see the cost of sin played out in God's rejection of Saul and in Agag's execution. Both are the proportionate judgment for their sin by God. Saul has rejected God's word, so God rejects Saul as king. Agag's sword made women childless, and so now his mother, by the sword, will be made childless. What you reap is what you sow. The judgment from Samuel gets Saul's attention. Twice, Saul admits his fault and pleads with Samuel. Let's look at both of those interactions. Look at verses 24 and 25, and then verse 30. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And then down verse 30, where he again says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. Why didn't God accept Saul's apology? He admitted his sin, yet his request is explicitly denied by Samuel. Isn't God merciful and forgiving? Isn't he slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Of course he is. But just because someone says, I'm sorry, doesn't mean they're actually sorry. Right? I have young children, And one of the difficulties when you have young children is you need to teach your children to say sorry, right? Like, you have to do that. It's like a muscle that you have to train. When you do something wrong, you say sorry. But one of the hardest things about being a parent is you can't make your children feel sorry, right? So when, you know, they're like, you know, looking at like the gum on the bottom of their shoes and butterflies are flying around them and think, oh, I'm sorry, I, you know, cracked your skull open, little brother, and you're bleeding. But they don't care. They don't feel sorry. It's very possible for you to go through the motions of saying sorry. And Saul's not a child, so he's much more sophisticated in what he's doing. If we look at his confession, we'll notice a couple of, again, indicators that this is the tip of an iceberg that goes down deep into something dark. So in verse 24, Saul does admit the source of the problem is that he feared the people and obeyed their voice. And that's bingo. That's right. That is exactly what's going on. And that's the whole story of Saul's life is going to be he's controlled by the people. Later on, when David comes onto the scene and people start bragging about how great David is over Saul, Saul literally goes insane. He can't handle it. But notice that his request for Saul to return with him actually indicates that he is in the exact same bondage. He recognizes what's controlling him, but he has no means of actually forsaking it. What does he want? He realizes that his political career depends on the support of the church. Once already in chapter 13, Samuel publicly bruised Saul's ego and said, "Your dynasty is over." Boom. Now, Saul knows he can't, his political career cannot survive another blow from the head of the church. And so he says, "Okay, please return with me so that I can bow before the Lord." You notice down in verse 30, it makes it even more clear. In verse 30, he doesn't, in verse 24, he asks for pardon. In verse 30, he doesn't even ask for that. Look at verse 30 again, where he asks him, he says, "I have sinned, but honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel." This is what Saul wants. He needs the support of Samuel. Because if he doesn't have the support of Samuel, he loses the support of the people. And if he loses the support of the people, he doesn't know what to do. Secondly, notice in verse 30, look at the pronouns. In verse 30, "Honor me before my people, that I may bow before the Lord your God." Not my God, your God. Who is Saul's God? It's the people. Not Yahweh, not the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Honoring God with your lips while your heart is far from him does not please the Lord. God sees what Saul loves, what Saul serves, what Saul's heart is hungry for, and he knows that it is not him. In fact, the chapter itself artfully draws a comparison between King Saul and the pagan king Agag, and invites you, the reader, to compare them together. Let me just list off a couple of things that could draw you to seeing how these two characters are compared in this chapter. First off, of course, they're both kings. They're both associated with armies. They both are rejected by the Lord. They both approach Samuel cheerfully, even though they're guilty of sin. They both have their sins specifically named by Samuel. And they both are cut to pieces by the Lord. Saul's kingdom is torn to pieces by Yahweh, and Agag himself is hacked to pieces before the Lord. Samuel's execution of Agag would have served as a powerful object lesson for Saul. This is what your sin leads to. And while that may seem maybe prophetically dramatic and over the top, don't miss the point of the story for you, the reader. The point of the story for you is not to sit and reflect on the severity of the punishment that fell on Agag. The point of the story for you is to draw you in and then you evaluate who your God is. Are you like Saul? You can go through the motions and maybe your sin seems really innocuous. Not that big of a deal, right? If the sin roster unfurled here in front of the church, maybe everyone in this church would shrug their shoulders and say, yep, totally get it. The point of this story is to sober you. If in your heart you are harboring sin and distancing yourself from God, then friend, it will cost you. It will. If you're withholding from forgiveness from someone who needs it, you're stewing on bitterness and anger, you're indulging in lust, you're not being honest, and you think that you can spin the story well enough so that it makes sense to the people around you, you may fool the other people, but you won't fool God. And sin will cost you. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. So what do we do? Look at 1 John. Here's the reality. Everyone in this room is a sinner. Everyone in this room does stand under judgment, right? So what do we do about that? I mean, heck, if Saul here can say, I have sinned, but God say, no, I see through what you're doing, then what do we do? Well, 1 John is so helpful. Look at 1 John 1, 6, and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you might be tempted to think that walking in the light means that you are as holy and pure as God is. That's not what that means. Look at the verse again. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, what do we have? Fellowship with one another. Isn't that interesting? It's a horizontal dimension. Fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If walking in the light means that you are not sinning, then it would make no sense that walking in the light means that you receive the blood of Jesus to forgive your sin. So what does walking in the light mean? It means that you're honest. It means that you're honest about your sin. That's why we have fellowship with one another if we walk in the light. Right? If I can't be a sinner around you, we can't have fellowship. You don't know who I am. You don't know my weakness. You don't know what's wrong with me. And so what we have is we have fellowship with fake persons. But if we're honest, we don't hide. We have fellowship with one another. And if we're honest with one another, then we can be honest with God. And if we're honest with God, the blood of Jesus will flow down and will cover us of our sin. And so John goes on in verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, what does sin do? Deceives. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Could there be any better incentive that John is giving you to be honest about your sin? Right? Normally, you lie about your sin because you're afraid of what God may think of you or what other people may think of you. But what does John say here? If you deny your sin, you're calling God a liar. And who wants to do that? That's a foolish thing to do, right? Duh. Why not just agree with God about your sin? Agree with him. And don't deceive yourself. He's faithful and just. And if you confess your sin, if you look within your heart and you see that there are things that you love that are not him, then he will cleanse you. When we sin, we have two options. We can stand by our sin and defend it against God, or we can stand with God against our sin. That's your choice. Friends, Jesus has paid what your sin has deserved, so there's no reason to hide unless you really don't believe that he's died for you. But glories of glories he has. Stand with God against your sin. Confess your sin and receive the forgiveness that he brings. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we want to walk in the light as you are in the light. We want to be honest about our sin. Father, we pray. God, we pray in our weakness. Father, we're sinners. And we need mercy. We need help. We don't want to deceive ourselves. We don't want to be trapped in the exhausting prison of always trying to justify ourselves, always trying to excuse why we're doing this or that. Father, would you give us the courage just to be honest about our sin? Father, give us the confidence that Jesus' atonement is sufficient to cover the whole of our sin, ugly as it is. Give us that faith now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.